Let us start this morning in Galatians chapter 5. We'll start reading verse 13. We'll go through chapter 6, verse 6. Today we'll be looking at the first six verses of chapter 6. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So here we are. We've made it to the last chapter of the book of Galatians. And Paul has ran the gambit throughout this letter, from sharing his personal testimony, rebuking false teachers, and warning brethren against being deceived by false teachers, and to stand fast in their faith. Paul has used some harsh words at times, rebuking these false teachers, because as far as Paul was concerned, these men were not a part of God's true church, but rather they were wolves in sheep's clothing who had come to cause dissension and confusion and division among the brotherhood. He spent a large part of his letter explaining from Scripture who really are the people of God. He argued that the true Israel is the offspring of Abraham. And it wasn't the physical offspring of Abraham, it's the spiritual. It wasn't these Jews who were trying to convert the Christians to following the Jewish law and tradition. Paul argues that the law leads to death. It is a slavery, and all those who follow it are bound by it. They are slaves to it, and in the end, they will die by it. So Paul asks, why would you want to go back to something that can only provide punishment and death? Since Paul argued so strongly against the law, it may leave one to wonder then, how to live our Christian life. And that is what we looked at last week. Paul said that those of faith who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are not bound by any law. Rather, they are free from the law, its requirements, and its punishments. Christ came, fulfilled the law, becoming a curse for God's children. He took the punishment upon himself and died in the place of God's children, paying the ransom cost for our souls, that we may become adopted children of God. He said that those who are Christ's will walk in the Spirit, bearing fruit of the Spirit, and then he listed those in the end of chapter 5 that we read this morning. This was his answer to the question of how we live our lives without a list of rules and regulations. He said that those who walk in the Spirit will have the Spirit working in them and will act as God's children without needing a list of laws and regulations. He says that the entire law is fulfilled in one word, which is love. Last week, we looked at how indeed love covers these law requirements. This love that we have for one another and for those around us which is not really of ourselves, but rather it is the outflowing of the Holy Spirit working in us. Our lives should be defined by this love. We should be known as people who have the traits of those who live in the Spirit that Paul listed in chapter 5. Years ago, there was a popular mantra of what would Jesus do? I know I almost cringed when I thought of it because of what it had become. It lost its meaning in the marketing. It made lots of money in the selling of bracelets and bookmarks, and the message was lost. The idea was supposed to help you to live a better Christian life. When a decision or a problem would come into your life, before you would act, you were supposed to ask yourself, well, what would Jesus do? The big problem with this, besides the obvious commercialization of it, was the actual focus. The problem with this phrase is that we really don't want to do what Jesus would do. And what did Jesus do? Well, he came and he died. And he laid down his own life for his people who hated him and despised him. He died for his enemies. As Paul says in Romans, scarcely will someone die for another, yet Christ died while we are enemies. This is what Jesus would do. It is the working of his love towards his people, and that is the standard that is set before us. We are to love as Christ loved us. I don't think very many people wearing that bracelet thought about putting their life aside for another, or even dying for another person. But that is what we are called to do. That is a concept that Paul is talking about when he says that we should set aside our liberties for another. For if Christ loved his enemies so much that he would die for them, so that they may become brethren and children of God, we should at least be able to love enough to put others before ourselves. Not everyone is called to die for God, but we are all called to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is, of course, impossible, and we fail constantly. We cannot even love as we ought. Our pride and our selfishness and our sin gets in the way. Those who still look to the law as a guide for their Christian life call us lawless. But I would argue that we are called to a higher calling than to just living out a moral and righteous-looking life. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And quite honestly, that is a lot harder than not lying, not murdering, and not stealing, or observing a certain day differently than other people do. When our standard becomes Christ, we realize how truly pitiful we are. If we seek to measure ourselves to the law, we can convince ourselves that we're doing pretty good. But if we measure ourselves to Christ's love and his sacrifice for us, it really puts us in our place. That is how it can be said that love fulfills the law. It is a higher standard. It is much more. But even in this one thing, we fail. So even in this, we cannot justify ourselves. We still need Christ, and we need the Holy Spirit working out Christ's love through us. Even the love that we show does not make us righteous, but rather it is the just and natural outflow of a changed heart. If we are Christ's, we are in the Spirit, and love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will flow out of us. It is not ours. It is God's working through us. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit or to live in the Spirit? Paul says in chapter 6:1 that if a man is overtaken in sin, those of us who are spiritual need to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. There's a lot of talk today about what being spiritual is. People want to have a spiritual experience without religion. To quote Robert Wuthnow, who is known for his work of sociology and religion, says about American spirituality, a growing number of Americans piece together their faith like a patchwork quilt. Spirituality has become a vastly complex quest in which each person seeks in his or her own way. Some people seek spirituality through solitude. They think that cutting themselves off from the world will make them more spiritual. But Martin Luther wrote, more and graver sins are committed in solitude than in the society of one's fellow men. The devil deceived Eve in paradise when she was alone. Murder, robbery, theft, fornication, and adultery are all committed in solitude, for solitude provides the devil with occasion and opportunity. Catholic monks would go into solitary, deprive themselves of outside temptations, but Martin Luther found that sin was in him, and that locking himself away did not keep sin away. But he discovered, as he said in the quote, more and graver sins are committed in solitude. The Bible says that the heart is exceedingly wicked. Our very core is wicked and evil. And we don't need outside influences. We have everything we need within ourselves to live in complete rebellion to God. Then there are those who don't seek solitary for their spirituality, but rather seek the church itself. They believe that the church traditions and liturgy will grow a spiritual life. Paul has just spent the last 5 chapters arguing against such traditions, so it's rather safe to say that this is not the right way either. And lastly, people will seek a spiritual event or experience. They will seek a sign, talking in tongues, miraculous healings. This idea largely divides the church between the haves and have-nots, the spiritual and the non-spiritual, those who practice such things and those who do not. The Bible never makes such distinctions, and without making some pretty basic hermeneutical errors, you'll be hard-pressed to find the support for many of these types of spiritual worship supported in Scripture today. So what is being spiritual then? Simply, it is exactly what the Galatians experienced with Paul, and each Christian experiences it personally. It is based on a personal relationship with a personal God who has spoken an eternal word. Our spirituality is not something that we create or drum up in ourselves. Just like good works or the ability to love our neighbors, it comes from the Holy Spirit and it flows out of us. So spirituality is the exact opposite of what Robert Wuthnow said. The Holy Spirit does not produce spiritual fruit in us for us to nurture and keep for ourselves. It flows out to others. As Ryken said in his commentary, it is less like a hidden fruit tree tucked away in a secret garden, and more like one that grows in a public park. It is there for everyone to partake of and to enjoy. It is not a path of personal spiritual enlightenment. So if we look at the entire book of Galatians, we can easily divide it into 3 different sections. And we did this a few weeks back, if you remember. We divided it into Paul's biography, his theology, and his ethics. And we can also look at it this way. The first few chapters show us what we are not. Chapter 4 and 5 show us what we are, and chapter 6 shows us what we should be, or rather, how we should be. Paul starts into some practical teaching of how to deal with such things that will arise in the Christian life. He says that those of us who are spiritual, if we find a brother or sister who is overtaken by sin, we should seek to restore that person. But notice he says, in a spirit of gentleness, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We don't go in guns blazing, seeking to fix that person or else. Paul is talking about those who are also of the Spirit. They are fellow brothers and sisters in the family of God, and we should seek to restore them in love. Not because we are right and they are wrong, and not because it is our job to impose some sort of law on them, but rather, if we see one of those that we love falling away, we should in love seek to bring them back. I think it's important to note that the love that Paul talks about here and that is talked about throughout the Bible is not the type of love that we see common today. The idea of loving someone today basically means that you will support and agree with them completely. If you do not support or agree with this friend or family member, you are considered to be not loving. That is actually contradictory to what Paul is saying here. If you see your child or a family member or a dear friend about to get seriously hurt, and if you love that person, you won't just sit idly by because you love them so much that you fully support their desire to walk across a busy highway blindfolded. No, you would try to stop that person, reason with them, and explain to them why this is a very bad idea. This modern idea of love is completely wrong. They like to take a phrase from 1 Peter and say that love covers a multitude of evils. Really, meaning that if you love them, then you would be okay or supportive of their evil. But that idea is frankly quite stupid. Rather, since you love them, you seek to restore them. You seek to protect them. And in many cases, you will share the gospel so that they may be free from the slavery of sin. This is what Paul is talking about here in the first chapter, in the first part of chapter 6. He says that we are to bear one another's burdens. We are the family of God, and we should act like it. Paul says if we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. The phrase, the law of Christ, only appears in two locations throughout all of Scripture, and both times were by the Apostle Paul. It was also mentioned in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks of being without law, but not without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. There has been much debate as to what Paul means by the law of Christ, and many believe that it is reflected in the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ tells them that the law says, "Do not murder, but I say anyone who is angry with their brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment." I don't think that that is what Paul means by the law of Christ. For in reality, if that was the case, we would just be trading one set of laws for another set of laws. Paul says that all of the law is fulfilled in this: love your neighbor as yourself. And that, I believe, is the law of Christ. It is the law of love, of true, Christ-like, sacrificial, cruciform love. In the context of Paul's teaching here in Galatians, it fits perfectly. So how do we do that? Well, just as Paul says here, we seek to restore each other and to bear one another's burdens. After Paul tells us to work towards restoration of a brother or sister in sin, he tells us that we should bear one another's burdens, for that is what a family who has the mind and the love of Christ should do. And he warns us in verse 3. He says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So this is the opposite of what Paul has been telling us so far. He tells us to restore the brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness. And here he says to be careful that we do not esteem or judge ourselves to be better than that person. We see this all the time. As mentioned a few weeks ago, we as humans like to judge ourselves to others. Then we use that to justify ourselves, and we tell ourselves, well, we aren't as bad as that other person. That is exactly the kind of behavior that Paul is warning against. When you are in the ministry of seeking restoration, it should be in meekness and gentleness through love. It is so easy, and many times our mind does it automatically, that we may think ourselves superior because we have not fallen into that particular sin, or we have never acted in that way. This is our pride, and we need to remember that while the specifics may not be the same, we are all nothing of ourselves before God. It is only Christ in us and his work and righteousness in us that counts, for all our own works are as filthy rags. We need to remember that Christ saved us, wretched sinners also, and that we are no better than the next person. As soon as we start thinking that we are something, we are deceiving ourselves, and our focus is not on Christ, but it is on ourselves. So we need to be examining ourselves, as Paul says in verse 4. Instead of judging ourselves to others, we need to be judging ourselves to God's standards. If we compare ourselves to others, oftentimes we may either become discouraged because someone appears to be more spiritual than us, or we may become prideful because we believe ourselves to be more spiritual than others. That is why Paul says to examine your own works and rejoice in them. The works flow outward from God in you are worth rejoicing over. Have we not all had the experience that when you help someone in need, you get a good feeling about it within yourself? I think that is what he's talking about here. You don't do things to look for the praise and the glory of another person. Don't bear another's burdens to get the appreciation or a reward from that person. You do it because you love your Father and rejoice in that love and his love flowing from you. So continuing on in verse 5, Paul says, "For each one shall bear his own load." And this seems to be contradictory to what he just said two verses ago. If we're responsible to bear our own load, why must we help others bear his? For is he not responsible for his own load? Well, there really is not a contradiction here, but rather, some of the meaning is lost in translation. Paul actually uses two different Greek words here that we translated to the English word load. The word for load in verse 2 is the Greek word baros, which refers to a heavy load like that of cargo being loaded onto a freighter. It is a load that is so heavy that one person cannot bear it themselves. The other word in verse 5 is phorcion. It is more like a backpack or something that you can carry for yourself. We have all been given a burden or a load that we must carry. We all have our own personal responsibility toward God. We all have our own set of gifts and God has given us, and we will have to answer to God for how we use those gifts. They are ours, They are our own load to carry. We are to do our own work that God has given us, and we are to do it without comparing ourselves to another. Do not be envious of another person's gifts, or do not esteem what God has given you to be better than another's. They are what God has given each of us to do, to work out, and to bear the load of ourselves. Paul then finishes up this line of thought in verse 6. He says, "Let them who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." This really is just a further expression of what he already said about bearing one another's burdens. Teaching and preparation to teach takes a lot of time and is a heavy responsibility. Paul is saying here that those who are taught should share what they have with those who teach. It is a bearing of one another's burdens. Both parties are receiving something needed from each other. One teaches the word, the other helps to supply that teacher with what he needs to do so. And in that way, they fulfill what Paul says about bearing one another's burdens and loving each other, for both are supplying for the needs of the other and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just come to you. Just thank you for the word that you have given us, and Lord, for your love that you have shown to us, even while we were sinners, screaming blasphemies and hatred towards you. Lord, that you would come and you would die in our place and pay the penalty for our sins so that we may become your children. And Lord, we just thank you for the works that you do in our lives, and give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.